Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation also said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Great God of all glory, we rejoice in you now through the authority and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have indeed redeemed Jacob, and you have indeed glorified your name in the salvation of your new Israel, and glory in the fact that you are in fact glorified when our sins are washed away. So much so that the mountains and forests and trees all sing about it, and if they sing about it, we can do no less. Receive our praise now, we ask. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. The text this morning is Psalm 112. These are the words of God. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this encouragement. We thank you for this comfort. We thank you for what you've set before us. I pray that your spirit would be present here today and set it within us. We pray in the name of Jesus and amen. Amen. So we are working through 10 more psalms, and this Psalm 112 is part of a matched set. Together with the previous one, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 go together. Both this psalm and Psalm 111 are alphabetic psalms, with each portion beginning with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is the same way, only there each section beginning with the letter is a longer paragraph, a longer section. Here, they are short psalms, and they're right around the same length. Each letter in the Hebrew alphabet kicks off the next phrase, the next sentence or portion. So each portion begins with that letter, and that tells you right off the bat that inspiration is not inconsistent with careful thought. In other words, we sometimes assume that you only mean something if it comes out of you spontaneously, if it just if there's no reflection, no discipline, it just comes out. That's genuine. And of course, sometimes that does reveal what you genuinely feel. But the fact that you have that you sat down and composed a very disciplined, tight poem does not make it artificial or false or not genuine. So you have some portions in Scripture are very clearly worked over. The psalmist here is a poet, and he is a disciplined poet, and he is paying attention to his wordcraft, and every syllable is inspired by God. Now, as a consequence of this structuring device, the two psalms are right around the same length, and there are frequent echoes between them. So if you read Psalm 112, make sure that you read 111 and 112 together as a matched set. You'll hear echoes or turns of phrase that are very similar. The theme of the former, 111, is the glory of God. And the theme of the latter is the glory of God as reflected in the life of a godly man. So the glory of God simply, and the glory of God reflected in the walk, the behavior, the lifestyle of the godly man. So let's walk through this. What is the godly man like, and how does God bless him? What is the godly man like, and how does God bless him? First, we have to define what this godliness is. He is the man who fears God, and this is to be understood as someone who delights in God's commandments. Verse 1. This is a person who delights in the commandments. Notice that this is no servile obedience, but rather a delighted obedience. It's not a servile obedience. It's not, yeah, I guess I have to. I'm a Christian. I'm kind of stuck. Right, there's the verse, and I've got to go do it, and so you go off doing it, muttering. If you go off to obey, muttering, you might as well save your breath because you're not obeying. That's not obedience. Servile, reluctant, complaining obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Grumbling obedience is disobedience. This is delighted obedience. This is someone who delights in the commandments of God. So, it's not servile at all. Not only will this person be blessed, but so shall his descendants be blessed. His seed, it says in verse 2, his seed shall be mighty. His house will gather in wealth, and his righteousness will continue. So his house will gather in wealth, accumulate wealth, and his righteousness will continue. Verse 3, the upright, this upright man, though in darkness for a time, will see the sunrise. He's going to see the sun come up. He might be in darkness for a time, but the sun will rise. He is a gracious man, compassionate and righteous. That's verse 4 also. He's generous and open-handed. It says in verse 5 that he lends. He lends. A neighbor who borrows all the time, just keep this in mind, a neighbor who borrows all the time is a perfect nuisance. But we also need to compare him to the tight-fisted guy who lives right on the other side of you, who is just like him. He's just like the guy who borrows all the time because he's a perfect nuisance also. The person who always looks at everybody through squinty eyes, never open-handed about anything, not giving about anything. He's always concerned about your motives, your situation. Why are you doing this? He's tight-fisted. He's a perfect nuisance. The person who doesn't have any firm grasp on the difference between mayhem and tuum, who's always borrowing stuff, not returning it, that's a perfect nuisance. Here we see the gracious man, the godly man, lends. He's open-handed. But at the same time, this generous man is shrewd. This generous man is a shrewd man, verse 5. He will be a permanent fixture in God's story. He will not be moved, and he's not going to be moved ever. He's not going to be moved ever. Remember Abraham? Abraham lived in tents, and the story of his faithfulness will be told till the end of the world. Abraham lived in a tent, and we're going to be talking about him until the last day. We're going to be imitating him until the last day. Sermons will be preached about Abraham, the tent dweller, until the last day. And have you seen the pyramids? The pyramids are great monuments, too. We're not even sure who that was. Great monuments. This was in honor of somebody. Big stone pile in honor of what's his name? What's his face? Ungodly pharaohs built durable monuments to their own anonymity. Their name will perish. Their name goes like the whistling wind. Abraham trusted God, and he is established as the father of all the righteous. But the righteous man, rising trouble does not trouble him. Rising trouble does not trouble him. He is courageous. His heart is fixed, trusting the Lord. Verse 7. His heart is established. He shall not fear, and he will see his enemies dealt with. Verse 8. Again, and this is repeated, it's striking that this comes up twice in this psalm. Again, he is open-handed, not tight-fisted. Again, he's open-handed, he is not tight-fisted. Notice that this is mentioned twice. His righteousness goes on forever, and his horn shall be exalted. Verse 9. His righteousness goes on forever, and his horn shall be exalted. So this blessing that envelops the righteous man is something that grieves the wicked. The wicked can't handle it. Verse 10, The wicked will gnash their teeth at him for all the good it will do. Like a slug on the sidewalk, the wicked will melt away, and their only monument will be the slimy trail that they leave behind. So, what do we make of this? The first thing we have to note, and we have to note it firmly, that this psalm basically is only about one person. This psalm is about one person, and that person is our Lord Jesus Christ. That person is the perfect man. That person is the godly man. We have to note it, and we have to fix it in our mind. This is not the psalm to the person who attended Sunday school from his youth. This psalm is not the person, is not to the person who prayed the sinner's prayer and has been diligently tithing ever since. This is not about good little Christian boys and girls. This is a psalm about the Lord Jesus. Now, this involves Christian boys and girls. This involves Christian men and women, and I want to explain how. But we have to start with Jesus. If we want to talk about the blessings that will accrue to the godly man, we have to start with Jesus, because he's the only godly man. He's the only righteous man. So, the Lord Jesus fits this description. He is the one who gathers wealth. Maybe you tripped over verse 3. The godly man accumulates a lot of wealth. And you're thinking, well, either that's not true or I'm not godly because I don't know what the holdup is. Well, in verse 3, the Lord he gathers wealth, verse 3. And Jesus, we're told, for example, in Hebrews 1 verse 2, Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus has inherited everything. Jesus owns everything. Who is the richest person in this created universe? Jesus. Jesus is a rich man. Jesus has untold wealth. He has gathered it all. Hebrews 1, 2, and numerous other places. And on top of that, as he takes this wealth in, he is open-handed and generous with it. We see that in verse 5 and verse 9. The Lord is the one who brings salvation to the world in order to give it away. Salvation is by what? Salvation is by grace. What does grace mean? Grace means it's a gift. You don't pay for it. You don't strive for it. You don't pedal harder. You don't grit your teeth and try to be a good person. And then at the end of that travailing time where you're a good person, God says, good job, good person, here's your salvation. That's not how it works. God gives salvation to people who don't deserve it. He never gave salvation to anybody who earned it. It wouldn't be salvation, right? It's not salvation. Someone who's earned it, someone who's perfectly good, doesn't need to be saved. The Lord Jesus didn't need to be saved. His death on the cross was our salvation, not his. His death was our salvation, not his. And so, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a gift. It's sheer gift, nothing but gift. Gift from top to bottom, front to back, side to side, all gift. So the Lord is open-handed and generous. The Lord is open-handed and generous. There has never been a beggar who approached him pleading for salvation in the name of Jesus who was turned away. He always gives his alms. He always gives his gift. He always gives his salvation to those who come to him in the name of Jesus. He's open-handed and generous. The Lord is the one who brings salvation to the world. And his heart is fixed when trouble arises. Verse 7. The Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem, for example, in Luke 9:51. And in Isaiah 50, verse 7, we see that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint. He knew what was going to happen to him there. He knew what was going to go down. He told his disciples what was going to happen to him there. He said, I'm going to go, and they're going to arrest me, and they're going to try me, and they're going to crucify me. And then after 3 days, I'm going to come back. Jesus knew what God's plan was. And he resolved to go meet it. He resolved to go meet it. His heart was fixed when trouble arose. When he saw trouble coming, he didn't run the other way. So this description of in Psalm 112 is the perfect description of the perfect man. This is a perfect description of the perfect man. And we all know who the only perfect man was. But, and you know, you knew this was coming, but And so we'd say, oh, we're off the hook. Oh, you know, Jesus is the perfect man. I don't have to do anything. No, that's not how it works either. At the same time, we are called by the name Christian to be followers of Christ. We are disciples of Christ. That's what the name Christian means. This was a nickname that was first given to us by the unbelievers in the city of Antioch. This is the place where the Christians were first called Christians. And we're called in Scripture to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. We're told to be imitators of God. We are to copy the Lord. We are to copy the Lord. Now, let me insert something here. This should go without saying, but doesn't always. It's sometimes dangerous to say that. When we say we are to imitate God or we're to imitate the Lord, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to try to imitate omniscience or omnipotence or omnipresence. You're not supposed to. The theologians divide what are called communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes are those things that cannot be transferred to a creature. Omnipotence cannot be bestowed on a creature. Omniscience cannot be given to any one of us here. It just doesn't work that way. We're finite. So those are incommunicable attributes. There are communicable attributes of God, however, love, for example. We're supposed to love one another. And we're supposed to love one another because God is love. God is love, and because he is love, we're supposed to love one another. That means we're to love one another with the love that he communicates to us. He transfers to us by means of his Holy Spirit. So when his Holy Spirit stirs up love in your heart, or consider love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Every last one of those things is an attribute of God. Right? God is these things. God gives us himself. He gives us himself, and as he bestows himself to us, we produce the fruit of the Spirit. So those are communicable attributes. Love, joy, peace. Those are attributes of God, and those are communicated to us. And so we're to imitate God with that in mind. So we imitate God, Ephesians 5:1, as dearly loved children. We're to copy the Lord. We are summoned also to imitate more mature believers as they imitate Christ. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He is a fallible human being. He's not infallible. He's not perfect the way Jesus was, but he's an older, more mature Christian, so he's copying Jesus, and he invites believers to copy him as he is copying Jesus. And we're also told in Hebrews 6:12 that we are to imitate the saints as their lives are described for us in Scripture. We are to imitate them. And we can, reasoning by analogy, we can say if you just became a Christian a couple years ago and you don't know the ropes, it's wise for you to look to wiser, older, more mature Christians and copy the outcome of their way of life. As it says in Hebrews 13:17, it says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate them. We were born imitators. We were created to be imitators. We're all little mirrors, and we reflect of necessity. That's how we learn to walk. That's how we learned to talk. That's how we learned our accent. That's how we learn. You learn from your family growing up. We're mirrors. We reflect. And when we, in our modern generation, we want to be autonomous and original. And the people who are original and say, I want to be my very own person, and I don't want to be beholden to anybody. I don't want to imitate anybody. Well, I remember Alfred E. Newman back in the 60s. Alfred E. Newman was the masthead dopey guy for Mad Magazine. He said, today's nonconformists are getting harder and harder to tell apart. Right? Nonconformists are conforming. Nonconformists are copying other people, not conforming. We are copiers. And when we own that, when we say that this is how God made us, and we copy the right people, we copy the Lord Jesus, What happens, and this is a divine mystery, is people who are obedient and copy the right kind of people the saints whose lives are described in Scripture, the Apostle Paul as he imitates Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God the Father as dearly loved children. When we copy God, we find ourselves becoming truly ourselves. When we try to become ourselves, I'm going to go off in the corner and I'm just going to do it all myself, you become more and more like all the other people trying to do it themselves. That is a poor, sorry excuse for a human being. But if you copy the Lord Jesus, you're going to grow up into what he has designed for you to become. So, as we imitate the Lord, we must also keep an eye on the astonishing promises that were given to him. Jesus obeyed God perfectly, and astonishing promises were given to him. Those promises that were given to him have to be taken into account by us as we imitate him. Imitating the Lord means imitating his expectations also. Imitating the Lord means imitating his expectations also. And his expectations were grounded firmly in what God had promised him. These promises are ours also, but they are only ours in Christ. The descriptions of the godly man in Psalm 112 are promises for us. They are promises for us, but they're only promises for us in Christ, as we are presenting ourselves to God in Christ. So the imitation that we undertake as we imitate Christ is not to be any wooden imitation. This psalm, taken by itself, if you took it in isolation, could lend itself to some kind of health and wealth doctrine. Oh, look, I want to be godly. Why do you want to be godly? Well, because wealth and riches shall be in his house. I want to be godly because I want to treat God as some sort of celestial vending machine. I'm going to look to God, and I'm going to be godly. And Paul mentions this kind of person. These people think that godliness is a means to financial gain, as Paul says. It doesn't work that way. It's not supposed to be that way. But that verse taken in isolation could make some people think that. But remember what you've been taught. I've urged this upon you repeatedly. God's servants, the ones that we were told to imitate, were saints who overcame great obstacles. In Hebrews 11, 33 through 35, we have saints who by faith conquered kingdoms, routed armies, received their dead back to life, did magnificent, wonderful things that the world would look at and call it winning. When David conquered his enemies acknowledged that he had won the battle. His enemies acknowledged that he had won the war. So they said, that looks like victory. David looks like a great king. Solomon looks like a great king, and he looks like a great king using our calculus for great kings. So there are saints who overcame great obstacles. Hebrews 11, 33 through 35. First part of 35. And there were great saints who also endured severe persecution and hardship. And that goes to the next phrase, Hebrews 11, 35, the second half of 35, on through 38. These are people who hid in caves, had lived in caves, who wandered in the desert, who were tortured, who were sawn in two. These people were martyrs. These people were imprisoned. These people experienced a life that didn't look like victory to the enemies of God. So the enemies of God look at those who walk by faith, and some people who walk by faith win in this world, and other people who walk by faith don't appear to win in this world. But if they're walking by faith, God says they're all winning. They're all walking by faith, and I want you to imitate all of them. Remember that the Lord Jesus himself inherited every form of wealth that there is. Jesus possesses it. There's nothing in this cosmos that does not belong to him. But he purchased it with his blood. Now, it was his by divine right when he created it in the first place, and then there was a rebellion. So he owned it by rights, by virtue of creation. Then, after it fell and was shattered, he was born into this world as a human being, and he purchased it back with his own blood. So the Lord Jesus owns everything, but he owns it having purchased it with his own suffering. He's inherited every form of wealth there is, but that path to his kingdom of fabulous wealth, the Lord Jesus now owns a kingdom, possesses a kingdom of fabulous, untold wealth. That path to that throne, the path to that throne, went to the cross, wound down to the grave, descended into Hades, and up again to the throne room of the Ancient of Days. That is the path. That is how he got there. That is what God did. God did not place universal dominion. God did place universal dominion into his hands, but they were pierced hands. All right, he gave him universal dominion, and when the Lord Jesus put out his hands to receive every kingdom, all majesty and power and dominion, every name that can be named, every authority, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus says, I extended my hands, but the hands that he extended had nail prints in them. And that's why God put everything into his hands. That's how it happens. That's God's MO. That's how God works it. And so when we want to imitate, I want to imitate Jesus, and I want to enter into untold wealth. I want to enter into untold wealth, just like Jesus. Someone might look at you a little piercingly and say, just like Jesus? You want to be flogged? You want to be betrayed? You want to be hung on a cross? You want to die by suffocation? You want to be blamed for things you didn't do? Is that what you... And the disciples themselves struggled with this. Jesus says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they, not knowing what they were saying, said, "Yes, we can. Now, they did, and Jesus said that they would, but in their current understanding, they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what was happening. So Jesus extends pierced hands, and those are the hands that are given universal dominion. Now, the Bible teaches us that we have been given all things because we belong to Christ. We have all things, we possess all things because we belong to Christ, and Christ has been given all things. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 21, Paul says it very bluntly. He says, therefore, let no man glory in men. Let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. He's talking in the context here, he's talking about those people who said, oh, I really like the Apostle Paul's preaching. I'm of Paul. Or I'm of Peter. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Peter. Peter feeds me. I hear Christ in Peter's sermons more than in Paul. Paul's kind of, you know, Paul. And some other people say Apollos or anybody else, any other human teacher, any other influential teacher. Now, if you like to haunt used bookstores, as I like to haunt them, you will periodically, and you go into the theology section, you will periodically come across three volume collected set of the collected sermons of the Reverend Edmund P. Snodgrass, all right? And you take it down, and in order to get your sermons into a leather-bound three-volume set, you had to have been somebody at the time. But here you are in a used bookshop, just like the pyramids of the Pharaoh, right? Who is Snodgrass? Who is this guy? Well, he was somebody. His name was all over the world, or people thought it was going to be. Paul says, don't glory in men. No man should glory in men. No one should glory in men. And this includes, incidentally, Luther. This includes Calvin. This includes great heroes of the faith. We can acknowledge that they're heroes of the faith, and we're told to imitate them, but we're not told to glory in them. We're supposed to imitate them, because if we imitate them, you know what's the most admirable about John Calvin? He didn't think much of John Calvin. So I look at him. You don't want to copy the wrong thing. You don't want to copy the wrong thing. And so when you imitate people wisely, when you imitate the great heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, they had their eyes fixed on God. They had their eyes fixed on the ultimate prize. And so we are to imitate the saints of God, imitate the wise, imitate the shrewd, imitate the generous, but we're not to glory in them. We're to glory in God and in God alone. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The one who boasts should boast in the Lord. And Paul says here, all things are yours. It's yours. Well, how? It's in, yours in Christ. Think of it this way. We are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Now, we are a local manifestation of the body. There are other aspects of the Lord's body here in Moscow, and there are other congregations meeting. They are the body of Christ also. And the body of Christ extends all over the world, and the body of Christ extends down through history throughout all time. We are one portion of the body of Christ, but we're invited in the New Testament to think of body life in terms of one congregation, not because we're denying it elsewhere, but because God wants us to learn how to think this way. We are the body of Christ. When he extends his hands to receive what his Father is giving him, we are those hands. Right? If we're the body of Christ, we are his hands. We are his feet. When he walks the earth in order to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, we are those feet. Why? Because we're his body. We're his body. So when he extends his hands to give the world something, we are those hands. How will they hear without a preacher? When his feet approach sinners, to how blessed, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring the gospel. We are those feet. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, makes this point, I think, bluntly, and hath put all things under his feet. So Jesus has been given universal dominion, and it says in Ephesians 1, 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus fills everything, and we are his body, and we fill him. Notice, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is your fullness, but the astonishing thing about Ephesians 1 here is that you are his. You are his fullness. You, the body of Christ, are his hands. You are his feet. Let me read that passage again. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So the headship of Jesus was established so that he could be the head of the church, so that he could do it, occupy that position for the benefit of the church. So he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, his hands, his feet, his body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ fills the cosmos, and his people fill him. And you say, how is that? How is this possible? Well, it's not possible apart from the Holy Spirit of God, apart from the work of God, apart from the work of Christ on the cross. It's not possible. But what's impossible for man is not impossible for God. So God has placed all things under his feet. All things under his feet. And in the same breath, he tells us that we are those feet. All things under his feet, and we are those feet. The Lord has inherited all things promised in this psalm. Everything promised in the psalm was promised to Jesus. And throughout all scripture, and in learning this, and promised throughout all scripture. And learning this can be quite a heady experience. But if we are his feet, and all things are his footstool, we have to remember that the feet on that footstool are pierced feet. If the Father has placed universal dominion into his hands, and we are those hands, recall that the hands are pierced. If we are the bride of Christ, as we most certainly are, remember that the new Eve was taken from the side of Christ, just as our first mother was taken from the side of Adam. God put Adam into a deep sleep, a coma, and then he took the rib from the side of Adam. And what happened in John chapter 19, verse 34 and 35? Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he died. And a Roman soldier rammed a spear into his side, and blood and water came out. But not only that, what does John say about it? John says that what came out was significant, and it was significant. This was its significance. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. In other words, John was there. He said, I was present. I was looking at it. I saw the creation of the new Eve. I saw the creation of the Christian church. The Christian church poured out of the side of Jesus Christ in his death. And what was the instrumental cause of the formation of the Christian church? A Roman spear. And that's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God takes everything that unbelievers set up against his kingdom, and he turns it around so that it accomplishes his purpose. Whose will was being fulfilled in the death of Jesus? Whose will was being fulfilled there? Well, Judas, although he changed his mind. Judas had a turn of heart, but Judas set it in motion. The Sanhedrin, they wanted Jesus to die. Caiaphas wanted Jesus to die. Herod, it was Herod's will. It was Pilate's will. He was coerced into it, but Pilate said, okay. But whose will was Jesus submitting to in the garden? He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will, his Father's. So what the Father was willing, the death of Jesus, is what the devil was willing. And Paul says in Corinthians, if the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they'd known that they were tearing their own kingdom down, if that Roman soldier had known that he was establishing the Christian church, and Paul and John saw it, and he wrote it down so that you might believe it, so that you might believe, he wouldn't have done it. All the devil's minions would have said, no, let's stop it. Let's stop right here, because God has us completely hoodwinked. God has outmaneuvered us in every aspect of this. He's got this thing scripted down to the behavior of the chickens of Jerusalem. Jesus tells Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. Everything comes together. Everything is conspiring. Everything is inexorably moving toward your salvation. And God the Father, before the world was created, settled upon you, set his name upon you, set his love upon you, and absolutely nothing was going to derail that. Absolutely nothing. And so he comes to you, and he gives salvation to you. All of this, pierced hands, pierced feet, pierced side, those things have been given to us as well. So the path that we're given to follow, sometimes great victory, Hebrews 11, sometimes apparent defeat, Hebrews 11, always by faith. Receive success by faith, receive failure by faith. Receive blessing by faith, receive persecution by faith. Always by faith. That's the constant. And it's faith in Jesus. And when you have your eyes fixed on Jesus, you're imitating him, and you're imitating him with his expectations. So this psalm applies to him. That means when he was facing the cross, it says in Hebrews that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus had his eye fixed on what Psalm 112 promised him and many other scriptures. He had his eye fixed on the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. If we're following him and we're among his disciples that are going through a hard patch, we're going through affliction, a time of real affliction, what are we to do? We're to imitate him. If we're going through a time of real success, what are we to do? Imitate him. All right, this is all part of the plan, and God will work it into his purposes. We may glory in this success. We may glory in the fact that God has prospered, God has benefited, God has blessed the only perfect man. We may glory in that. We must glory in that. But we must glory in the entire story. We must not glory in it in a way that puts a thumb on the scale and Lord, teach me patience and teach me understanding and teach me wisdom concerning affliction, and may I learn it all from books. That's not how it works. You know, you want to learn patience in affliction? You want to learn steadfastness in tribulation? Do you want to learn patience? God says, okay, all right, I'll give you something to be patient in. I'll give you an affliction to trust me in. And God, in those moments, is growing you, testing you, proving you, establishing you, because that's how he does it. So we imitate Jesus, and we can't be surprised. Jesus says this, don't be surprised if the world hates you. If the world hated me, they're going to hate you. If you're copying me, they're going to hate you. And did the world tell the truth about Jesus? No, they lied about him. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He does all sorts of things. He protects people. You know, he hangs out with sinners. He does all these evil, vile, wretched things. He hangs out with people who are a mess. Jesus had a rotten testimony. Jesus had a rotten testimony. Fortunately, he only had a rotten testimony with the people who themselves had a rotten testimony, with liars and theologians. That's the people. Those are the people who are telling stories about him. But it says the common people loved to hear him. They loved to listen to him. There was something going on. There's something he taught. He teaches with authority, they said, and not like the scribes. He's not a dry as dust preacher. He teaches with authority. There's something about the Lord Jesus that is compelling. So we glory in him, but we glory in him keeping the beginning, middle, and end of the story in mind the entire time. And we are his participants in that story. And our task is to take our assigned position gratefully, delighting in what God has assigned to us. And you say, well, why couldn't I have... I didn't want to be the Son and Two guy. I wanted to be the King David routing army. You know, I wanted to be the guy who conquered kingdoms. I wanted to be the guy who routed armies. But even David followed the same path that the Lord Jesus did. How much time did David, anointed by God to be king, how much time did he spend running from Saul in the wilderness? He came to his throne. David came to his throne the same way Jesus did, the same through much tribulation. So we are mistaken. Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So let me finish with this. You might, as you're coming to God, as you are praying to God about your situation, keep this in mind. You might be aware of part of this, but you say, God, though I am very small, I am mostly gunk and the rest is grime. How can you do anything with me? I'm mostly gunk, and the rest is grime. He knows that. That's what he sent his son to die for. He knows all that. Do you think that you have a better grasp of how sinful you are than God does? Do you think you have a better grasp of how much gunk, how much grime than God does? No. If God were to mark iniquities, who could stand? We just have a partial view of our own messed upness. We only have a partial view. God has the full, God knows the full extent. God knows how messed up you've been. He knows how self-absorbed you are. He knows the things that you've done that nobody else knows. He knows your failures. He knows all of that. He knows the grime. He knows the gunk. He knows the shame. He knows it. And he sent his son to die for you. That's what he did. He sent his son to secure your salvation so that you could stand up and walk, so that you could stand before him clean in a linen robe. That's what God gave to you. And he gave it to you by enabling you to be in his son. And this is why this message is good news. This is why it's unalloyed good news. The only bad news that is involved in any of this is for those who remain outside Christ. If there's bad news, if you refuse to come to him, there's bad news at some point. Yeah, there's bad news. And the good news begins with the bad news that you are currently outside of Christ. But then, as we're going to say at the table, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. If you come to Jesus Christ, there is nothing that is out of joint that won't be put back. There's nothing that is filthy that won't be cleansed. There is nothing that is on your conscience that won't be forgiven. All of it. Absolutely all of it. Because not because you are perfect, but because you're not, and because the imperfect you is found in Christ Jesus. The imperfect, messed up, dirty, filthy, grimy you is received by God in Christ Jesus, and all is yours. He died, he was buried, he rose, and he gave all that to you. He gave all of that to me. Our Father, we thank you for all that you have given to us, and we pray to you now in the name of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us understand the extent of your gospel. I pray that you'd give us some knowledge of the height and breadth and depth of what you have done for us. I pray that we'd be able to grasp the ungraspable and to know the unknowable. Because our church community is growing so rapidly, it's necessary for us to remind you of certain things from time to time, and this is one such reminder having to do with the table. If you're new to our community, as many of you are, you may have noticed that our children worship together with us through the entire service, or at least through most of the service. He's getting better. And you may also have noticed that children who have been baptized partake in communion a lot earlier than what you've perhaps seen elsewhere. We don't administer the elements to newborns in some superstitious way, as though bread and wine have innate powers. They have no magic power apart from the rite of God's people partaking together under the authority of the Word. They do not. But if you have a baby who is worshiping the Lord together with us, trying to say amen, raising his hands at the doxology, and so on, and he notices the tray going by, and he sees all his people partaking, and he discerns the body, then it is time for him to partake. But because this sacrament is not a household ordinance, we would request that you let one of the elders know that your child is partaking. The elders hold the keys, not fathers and mothers. To those who argue that such little children, including one-year-olds, are too immature to discern the Lord's body, our reply is simple. The body is up and down the row you are sitting in. The entire body is all around you. The body is made up of your people. And when a child wants to partake, seeing that his people are doing something that he wants to do as well, he is discerning the Lord's body. And if you want to partake of the bread and wine while excluding him, then you are not discerning the Lord's body. We grant that the child is not doing this perfectly. None of us are. But he is doing it. And it would be a shame if he were doing a better job of it than you are. All who are bread should get bread. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's the charge. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, which you are if you have trusted in him, simply that's the only instrument. Faith alone is the only instrument that God uses to put you into living union with Christ. If you are in Christ, that means there is no condemnation. That means there is no shame. That means there is no fear. No condemnation, no shame, and no fear. Now to our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.